Very good. It's very, very, it's a lovely hymn, and what it emphasizes all the way through it is the relationship side of our ongoing time with the Lord. And I think it is most important to sometimes dwell on intimate association that we have with Yeshua. Absolutely. Because, you know, we're not saved by doctrines. I want to make that really plain. We're not saved by religious understanding. We're not even saved by the Holy Spirit in us. Think about that. We are not saved by the Holy Spirit in us. We are saved by the work of Yeshua. What he did on the bloody tree of Golgotha 2,000 years ago, what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. What Christ has done for us. Not what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Absolutely, we're not saved by that. Just think about it. We can't be saved without it, but we're not saved by it. It's a fact. Okay, we're into the fifth lecture on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. Now, this is going to be one of the shortest sermons, one of the shortest lectures I've ever given, because to my mind it is so so clear, so simple, that a child can understand it. And if you don't understand it, by the time I finish the lecture, come and see me later, and we will have personal communication on the subject. And I have written this, or subtitled it, Why Romans 8:1 in the King James Version Should Be Discredited and Discarded Pronto. And you might say, well, yes, putting your head on the chopping block here. No, I'm not. I have been saying for a long, long time, and I think Thomas Jackson here would agree with me, we have been given authority. Believers have been given...
Yeah.
Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. We have been given authority from the Lord to not stand outside of the Torah, to not stand above the Torah, to not stand out beneath the Torah, but to recognize in that authority that we are within Torah. That's where we are. That's our perspective. Now, I'm not talking about the Sinai Torah. I'm talking about Yeshua, who is the living Torah. All right?
Yeah.
I've got to understand that. And we also have authority to look at this book, which is our manual of discipline. This is our book that God has given us, which contains some of the great mysteries of life, some of the great mysteries of the world. And it has the answers as well. And in fact, I had said for many, many years that this is the foundation of all of our understanding of what constitutes reality. All right? This is it. There's no deviation from it.
That's the manufacturer's handbook.
It is the manufacturer's handbook. And his manual. And his manual. And it's the telephone book, too. I'll tell you. It tells us in there, if you've got a problem, get on that royal telephone and get on to heaven. But expect an answer. A lot of people pick up the receiver, dial, and don't hear anything. They don't even hear a dial tone. Why? Because they don't expect to. Deep down inside, their nature is such that they really don't believe. And herein lies the tension that exists within human beings. We are very positive and we're very negative. We're schizophrenics. We're walking, talking schizos. And, well, that's fact. You know, and me even more so, because when you have the Holy... Well, all of us who have the Holy Spirit are also undergoing that experience of life, where the Spirit of God, you know, begins to convert you, and you go, I'm not listening to that, I don't want to hear that, I want to hear this. And I'm going to pray for that, but I don't want to get God to answer me over here. I don't want that. I've done it. We've all done it. Why? Because we're trying to control God through prayer, and you can't do that. God will not be controlled through prayer. You can't control God. He's God, for heaven's sake. I mean that respectfully, with a capital H. All right? That's a fact. God's not going to come under your dictatorship. Not in your life. But when we pray, we go to God and we say, look, this is what we need, this is what we want, but I'm surrendering my will to you in this moment. Ah, there's the rub. Can we do that? Tell you something, I've been doing it now for over 30 years, and you know what? It works. It works. There are times when I've had absolute lack of faith, and it still worked. There are times, because God is graceful. Graceful.
He likes to surprise his children.
Well, there are surprises of grace, because you'll go to God, you'll ask for something, you get the direct opposite. Mm. Ever got that?
Right.
You get the direct opposite. And you moan, and you groan, and you complain, you gasp, you know. And you go through a series of trials, and at the end of those series of trials, you suddenly go, oh, hang on, I've got what I asked for. But he takes you through a circuitous route or route to get you where he wants you to be with the attitude that you've got to have that pleases him. That's a fact. Do I like it? No. No, I'd be a liar if I said I liked the way God works. I'd be an absolute liar. Yes?
It's his perfect will.
Sorry?
It's his perfect will.
It's, well, that's right. It's not our perfect will.
Yeah.
It's God's perfect will. And you know what? To learn that, I had to die. I had to die. And I had to be brought back. And I remember my last words as I went, when I was drowning. I remember my last words. Lord, if you save me, I will do anything. I will preach your word. I will never backslide. I'm going to be yours forever. They were the last words I remember. All right? So, you know... God's a tricky God. He brings me to a place here, and there's a number of streets around here, and right up the other end of the street is a particular street which has the name of the very area, the very beach where this conversion took, not conversion, but this entering of God into my life took place.
In a powerful way.
Beg your pardon?
In a real powerful way.
In a powerful way. And that led to my Damascus Road, and that led to this work and so on. And, you know, God said that millions at the end of the age were going to hear about what this message was about through me. And I didn't disbelieve, but here I am now at 68, and there are tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, hearing this message. And you know what? I believe in a few years from now, there will be millions who will hear this message.
Amen.
And I have no doubt of that in my mind, whatever. Having said that, all believers have the right and the authority to jettison from the Word of God anything which offends God. Right? Anything that offends God by its present inclusion in this book. If it shouldn't be in here, we should get rid of it. Right? A fact. And indeed... we have seen over the last few episodes, well, I
yes.
suppose episodes, we have seen
tune
the length to...
Yeah.
Sorry?
Tune in next week.
Tune in next week. We have seen the length to which the King James Version revisionists, and that's what they were, went in their attempt to foister upon the Christian church and upon the population of England, and indeed upon English-speaking peoples all around the world, the extent they went to allow a text, a false text, into the scripture, into Holy Scripture. And I'm talking about the great Trinitarian hoax. I'm talking about 1 John 5, verse 7. And it has no right to be in the Bible. And all modern scholars agree with that. And in fact, most Bibles now, if you turn over and have a look at the note on the bottom of the page, it'll have not in the original manuscripts. It'll even have it. They even admit it. And then, of course, you couple that with Matthew 28:19, where you've got a Trinitarian formula for baptism, all right, and you've got a diabolical hoax that's foisted upon the world. You know, Yeshua said, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of Yeshua. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Baptize in my name. So what do you have? You've got to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, hang on a minute. Woo, 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 woo. Where is that anywhere in the New Testament? Find where people are baptized. And where, what are they baptized in? The name of Yeshua. When you get to the writings of Eusebius, in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, you go through his writings, he says, Matthew 28:19 simply says, baptized in the name of Yeshua, or Esau, or Jesus. Not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. not a triunity, not a trinity, none of that, just in the name of Yeshua, because it's in Yeshua's name we have authority. That's it. That's a fact. Not content with that, these people added an uninspired comma, a series of uninspired punctuation, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. We went through that. We found that that was what happened. And it gave, it changed the entire meaning of Paul's statement to the Christians in Ephesus. Changed it completely. To where the state had the right to control people rather than God. Very interesting. And it brought the whole population of the world eventually under the political and religious dictatorship of people who believed they had the divine right of rule over others. And we're still following it today. Divine right of rule. And it's a nonsense. I read in the Psalms where Yeshua is going to return and he's going to have chains, and in those chains will be the kings and the rulers and the presidents and the queens and politicians. And he says, they're my prisoners. It's in the Psalms. He's given human beings 6,000 years to misrule themselves. And he's coming back to take authority over the world. And I can't wait for that time to come. Then we looked at the adoption lie, that God doesn't beget children. Oh no, he doesn't beget them by his spirit. He has legal adoption. All right? They don't want, King James didn't want anyone to believe that God could generate children, so he said, no, that's not on. Only by a legal adoption can we become the children of God. Horrendous, but that's what they talked about in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and verse 23. You'll find adoption. We are the children of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of. No, we're not. We are the literal children of God. Once we understand the depth of God's love, once we understand the depth of God's grace in our lives and the intimate relationship we can have with God, once we understand the connection we have, that spiritual connection between our humanity and God's godliness, once we get that, anything is possible. Right? Anything is possible. With human beings, it's impossible to do this, achieve that, find that, go here, go there. But with God, Yeshua said, all things are possible. Incredible. All things are possible. In Psalm 46, we saw absolute evidence of Rosicrucian involvement in the King James Bible. You've changed. I can see up there the 1611 edition that Owen's showing. Yeah, where Francis Bacon decided to add the name Shakespeare into Psalm 46, which was really his pseudonym. Very interesting. But we saw how that was injected into and manipulated into inspired textual material. Very interesting, this little walk with this little excursion through the woods of the Word of God that we have been going through. And then, of course, not content with that, we have to deny Yeshua's true humanity. Now, he was God-man, but he had to take Gladys's place, Tom's place, Reuben's and Leah's place. He had to take our place and go through what we go through. And you know what? We don't go through trials with an angel next to us, helping us physically. Now, there may be angels around us, and they may be guiding, leading, directing, opening doors, closing doors, opening windows, whatever it might be. Absolutely. We have a guardian angel. Absolutely. Sometimes the guardian angel's not on the job, and things happen. But you know what? I've yet to see my angel. Now, I know I have one, but I get to see my angel right there saying, oh, look, I'm going to help you through this trial. I get to see that. But here in Gethsemane, what do we have in Luke 22, verse 43? I've written it up here, Luke 22, 43. Yeshua's going through the agony of ready to surrender his body to the worst trial he's ever been through in his life. And here comes an angel and says, I'm going to help you through. Denying ultimately what we would be going through And you see, Yeshua, it's so important to know that Yeshua took our place in all things. But that wasn't good enough for certain pious people. They wanted to have an angel come and help Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the original manuscripts. It's a lie. But they stuck it in there. And then, not only content with that, here he is on the cross or on the tree of Golgotha. It was actually a tree. Here he is dying. And when he dies, we suddenly have a centurion watching from his position on the Mount of Olives, looking down on Jerusalem, seeing the temple, and he sees the great curtains split open. And the centurion says, truly, this was a son of the gods. Then we have suddenly a verse that's stuck in there that says, all the tombs start to empty out the cadavers, and they become alive, and they walk down and they tell everybody who they are, that we were resurrected when Yeshua died. That's an insert. That's not in the original Greek. And then when you read verse 54, it just goes right on after the centurion and what he had seen, and it picks up the story again. But that's inserted. And I take offense. I take offense that people will read the scripture and the devil goes along and says, oh, that's not the whole story. I've got an inside understanding here. And then they insert that, and then we get carried away, we believe it because it's in the good book. But you know what? While this is a good book, a lot of things have been tampered with in this good book by bad people. Alright? And I do object to that. I want the truth. I don't want to be told fairy tales. I want the truth. I don't want to lie. I want the truth. If I want to lie, I'll just switch on the idiot box and watch the watch CNN. or even True Detective or Tony Soprano or whatever. Walmart lies, there they are. Now I open the Bible and I expect to read the truth of God. So I get a little bit peeved off with that. But in our last lecture we had a reprieve, right? Because I included a story about the woman taken in adultery. That woman taken in adultery. That shouldn't be in John's Gospel, and it shouldn't be in Luke's Gospel, where it's sometimes found. But you know what? It's so early in the piece, in the traditions of men, and in the traditions of the church, that it reads authentically. And therefore, I have suggested very, very guardedly that it should be added as an appendage at the end of the Bible. So that we can still see, because the sentiments are certainly Yeshua's. His actions are in accord with the Torah of the time. And his loving grace manifests itself in such a way as you say, yeah, look, this story rings true. But should it be in the Gospels, should it be in Luke or in John? The answer is no, because it wasn't in the original Greek manuscripts. But it appears and surfaces and circulates as early as Papias, who was a disciple of John, and who wrote down a lot of things that John had said about the life of the Saviour. So it could be very authentic. Therefore, because of that, it should be at least given respect. Which is why I've got up here a little different colour, red and green on the board. Because that's different to the other inclusions. But today, what I want to do is to examine one of the most contentious verses in the entire New Testament that Paul ever wrote, or that Paul never wrote. Maybe that's more accurate. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It is most important that we understand the truth of the matter. In some versions of the letter to the Romans, and particularly the Authorized Version, we read this. And if you've got your Bibles there, open it up, have a good look and see what your Bible says. We read this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure who's got what translation or version here, but if you've got that, you need to get your biro and very carefully ink out who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right? Because that ain't there. Not in the original Greek manuscripts. Doesn't appear. But it's been added. Now, you all know, and international students particularly, you all know the conviction that I carry in my heart and my intellect on the subject of eternal salvation in relation to believers in Yeshua the Messiah. Those who have an authentic understanding and who have an acknowledgement that Yeshua is not just the Savior, but the Lord as well. All right? Now, Amos was talking earlier about the in his parsha about the need to recognize Yeshua's words in relation to the Sinai covenant. And I absolutely agree with that. Totally agree. Because Yeshua, you know, in the first century, in the Second Temple period, the Jewish rabbis, the scribes, and all the others, the temple authorities, all expected the coming of the Messiah, as Amos pointed out, and quite rightly so. All the East waited in anticipation for the coming of the new man. Call him that, the new man. Even Confucius, the Confucianists, they all waited for the wise teacher who was going to come. Interesting stuff. But these are, when Yeshua came, the religious authorities all believed that he would add to, take away from, modify, expand the Torah. And it was going to be God, the Messianic Torah. And this is why I keep emphasizing Yeshua as the living Torah. Because it's his word that I want to follow. His word. Now, it's interesting that those who accept Yeshua as Lord and Savior, I don't care who they are, what denomination they're in, whether they're Roman, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, if they believe in the shed blood of Yeshua, or Jesus as they call him, and they are really sincerely serving him and seeking to honor him and glorify him, I tell you what, they're my brother and sister. They really are. And I don't have favorites in that sense. In fact, I've got a lot of animosity towards some who are messianic and who live their lives with the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T of the Torah so rigidly that they miss out on the compassion and grace and understanding of Yeshua himself, who is the Torah. And this is the danger of the messianic movement at the moment. It's a danger. Because in the second century, in the third century, you had schismatic groups who were all law-oriented to the exclusion of intimate relationships on an individual level with the Savior. What's the point of living by laws, rules, and regulations if you exclude the one who gave the rules, laws, and regulations? What's the point? Now, some people don't have the same identical convictions I've got. And other people may appear to some as outright heretics. I mean, I do. To a lot of people, they say, oh, Les Gothin, he's a heretic. Oh, look, I've been called a heretic. I've been called an ultra-Orthodox. I've been called a radical. I've been called a conservative. I've been extolled by the neo-Nazis on their site, by Mormons, by JWs, by sectarian Russellites, by Zoroastrian fire worshippers. I'm right out there with all these different groups. How can I be all these people? How can I be, on the one hand, ultra-radical, on the other hand, ultra-conservative? Doesn't make sense, because none of these people who quote me on their sites know me. None of them know me. Have I ever shaken hands with any of these people? No. Yet they can speak with authority.
It also surely reflects a rigid view, a rigid mindset of others, because a full view and a broader understanding, a broader academic understanding, is certainly appears to be lacking if all of these people make a rigid assessment which contradicts the other.
Well, exactly. I said earlier, it's not doctrine that unites believers. It's faith. It's faith. It's more than faith It's the shed blood of the Messiah, the Son of God, that binds us together by his Spirit. It's faith. It's the shed blood. And that Spirit is, above all else, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. Grace is and remains the character of the creative process. Make no mistake about it. I will never, ever, ever deny the grace of God. If it kills me, I'll never deny it. But every so often we receive emails, very hostile ones, from concerned Christian folk who disagree with our belief in an ultimate universal salvation, particularly from a group of people who belong to an organization called GodHatesFags.com. They do not like the fact that on my public site I stated that homosexuals and others of that nature can be accepted by God. They don't like to hear that because they don't like those people. And they quote Romans 8:1. See where I'm coming from now with Romans 8:1. What Paul wrote vindicates God and puts man in right relationship with him. But when we add that little extra, we alienate humankind. All right? Absolutely. Because it teaches a dependency on good works relative to the constancy of our salvation.
Yeah.
Now I use this text, Romans 8:1, often. And I do so to encourage faith. I do so to grant peace of mind. I do so to lift our sometimes fledgling spirits. Romans 8:1, as it appears in the original Greek, does witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It does. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Full stop. Period. No qualifications. And this is why the Dark Lord has tampered with that text. He doesn't want that text to have the liberating sense of freedom that it gives us. He doesn't want that. He wants us enslaved because he doesn't even pay wages to his slaves. He pays rations. Romans 6:23, the rations of sin is death. Not wages. Change that too while you're at it. Romans 6:23. If we accept the additional part relative to works, that is, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, we have, in effect, made Paul completely turn around his entire argument in the entire book of Romans. Because he's arguing one way all the way up to Romans 8:1 and then says, whoops, I'm saying the opposite now. Most people have never read the letter to the Romans. They quote from it. But they've never sat down and read it except through their own biased traditional approach. And the fact is that up until this point in his letter, he has been revolving his arguments entirely around what Messiah has accomplished for us, right? On our behalf. And he shows that man's salvation is contingent on what the Messiah has accomplished. Then suddenly he turns around and he says, I was really wrong. It's only a matter of no condemnation unless you're actually walking in the Spirit according to, you know, what you believe is the correct thing. It comes back to human values. And he negates his entire argument. When you get to Romans 8:1, the most important word in the letter and in that verse, Romans 8:1, is the word therefore. And I have stressed this for so many years that when you see therefore, have a look at therefore and see what has gone before to see what therefore is therefore. It's a word that sums up an argument that has gone before. A fact. That's a fact. And Paul's argument in his letter to the Romans is all about humankind's ineptitude, all right? Our foolishness, our stupidity, our rebellion, our hostility to God and to his Torah and to his expectations. It's all about our utter hopelessness. How many more adjectives can I use here? It's all about that. So that we are unable to attain to righteousness. We can't do it. We're flesh. Ask a psychiatrist about human beings. He'll just laugh. He's got his job because we need to work out ourselves. And some people can do it by themselves, they think. And others get to the point of going, I've got to ring my psych. And the highest suicide rate in the world is dentists and psychiatrists amongst Western professionals. I guess dentists because they're looking down at the mouth all the time, and psychs because they're, well, all right, it was an old joke, but and psychs, of course, because they get so depressed with other people's problems. They can't handle it anymore. They jump down lift wells. Call up Mrs. Kennedy again. No, let me out of here, out the window. Okay. The fact of the matter is that if you turn over to Romans chapter 5, and I think I'll start in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And have a look at verse 8. Okay. Well, look at verse, yes, look at verse 8. God commends his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Now, please notice, while we were yet sinners, while we were cut off from God, while we had no hope for our future in the sense of salvation, while we were condemned under the laws of God, because we broke those laws, and believe me, when you break the laws of God, they break you. Fact. While we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Not when we became righteous, not when we repented, not when we did good works, not when we said, oh yeah, I'm going to study the Bible more, I'm going to get into the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible and books about the Bible. No. While we were yet sinners, yet in rebellion and hostility to God, Messiah died for us then. Much more then, see, look at Paul's argument, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Question. Well, let's not ask the question yet. Look at verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and no death so death passed upon all men, so all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the manner of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, that's all of us, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Yeshua the Messiah, has abounded to many, that is, to all of us. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences to justification. Stop and think what he's saying. He's saying we were all sinners and Christ died for all of us, therefore all who have sinned are now justified. In other words, it's not the church alone that is justified by Christ. It is the whole world for whom he died. He shed his blood for all humankind. Amos said it in the parsha today. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten son that whoever believes in him shouldn't die but have everlasting life. The whole world was justified. But only the saints have responded to that justification. Therefore, all the world must eventually be saved, because all the world's already justified. All right, understand that. It is not a peculiarly limited justification. Oh, no, 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 no. In God's eyes, the world was justified. The world was justified. So Paul's argument is centered in the grace of God, not in the works of man. Not even the works of the Holy Spirit in us. The Roman Catholic Church basically believes that the Holy Spirit in us is what saves us. And it's not true. It's the opposite to that. But modern scholarship over the last, 50 years, I'd say, has taken a note of the error of Romans 8:1, and most of their versions have been adjusted now to read... You want to say something? You don't want to? Okay. Have now adjusted that verse and dropped the latter phrase altogether, because it's not in the majority of early manuscripts. So, it was included as a marginal addition sometime later, but even the Amplified version admits that the latter section of the verse is, quote, omitted now, that's 1958, because it is not adequately supported by more recent scholarship, and J.N. Darby is emphatic. Darby says it cannot be translated into the as in the Authorized version. So we have once again another addition to the Bible in Romans 8, verse 1, and it should be discarded. Professor Vest, in his Romans in the Greek New Testament, writes, "The words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are rejected by the Nestle Greek text and Westcott and Hort. Paul does not base his assertion of no condemnation to the saint upon the saint's conduct," you see, not upon the saint's conduct, but upon his position, that's his legal position, in the Messiah. His position in the Messiah has liberated him from the compelling power of the evil nature. You know what? Next time you have a craving for a cigarette and you feel guilty, don't. Next time you want an extra bourbon and you feel guilt-ridden, stop feeling guilt-ridden. The more you try to stop evil within you, the more you are compounding it, and the more power you are giving that evil to do the wrong thing. Forget about it and praise God for it. Yes?
That's when condemnation, you've given a place for condemnation.
You've given a place for it. And why do we do that? I'll tell you why. Because we're idolatrous. We are idol worshippers. And we will exalt that, set up a place for it, so that we can obey it. This is the criminality of human nature.
Yeah.
We are evil. Yeshua even said to the apostles, "You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." You know, they would have gone, "What? We're evil?" Peter would have gone, "I'm not evil." So he puts his, fixes his sword, you know, makes sure it's on his belt. The fact is, we have to be liberated from the compelling power of the evil, down-pulling nature. And as Vest says, Christ has made him a partaker of the divine nature. Look, people say, "I don't know what to pray about." Tell you what, next time you're praying, thank God that you've been liberated from the evil nature into the divine nature of God. "Lord, I don't see much of it, but you know, thank you for what's there." All right, that's what you've got to do. He says, a new inner condition which produces in every saint a life which has for its motive obedience to God's commandments. Okay? That's where it's right. Getting the cart behind the horse instead of the horse behind the cart. That's what we've got to do. He goes on. He goes on with something. I can't find it. No, here it is. In other words, he says, it is what God has made the believing sinner that ensures the fact that there is no cause for condemnation in him. All I can say is amen to that. Marvin Vincent said the same thing, the great Greek scholar in his words, studies in the New Testament. He says, the best texts omit who walk not, etc., to the end of the verse. Now, one becomes suspicious of Romans 8:1 when he looks at Romans 8:4. Somebody here can read Romans 8:4. I'll take a breather, rest my throat, my.
So that the just requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to Spirit.
Yeah, so in that, isn't it interesting? Here it is in verse 4, and it's also up there in verse 1. And we know it wasn't in verse 1 to start with. See, this is because Gentile scribes, not trained Jewish scribes, who were noted for their astonishing accuracy, but Gentile scribes copied the scriptures by hand, just like the Jews did. But in the case of Jewish scribes who made a mistake, they didn't scribble it out. They simply put a note in the margin. They put a note in the margin. They didn't eliminate it. They simply noted the mistake and moved on. Gentile scribes also copied this practice, but not with the scrupulous OCD nature of the Jewish scribe. They sometimes added their own thoughts as they went on, some of them without doubt arguing for Holy Spirit inspiration, right, of an insight that they had into that particular text. Now, in the lectures of Alva McLean, I found this notation which might prove enlightening. He wrote Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace, way back in 1973. And Alva McLean, who was quite a scholar, said this. And you've got to understand and sympathise with his reasoning, all right? So I'm not mocking him, I'm just saying this is his approach. Perhaps the scribe read the verse as it was in the original and thought to himself, if I leave it that way, folks are apt to take it that way and live in sin. I must protect God a bit. Yeah, look, people will do that. Mm-hmm. People will do that. Mm-hmm. And so he may have added that phrase in the margin, and then another scribe concluded it had been accidentally omitted and placed it in the text. On the other hand, the scribe may have had a wandering eye and accidentally picked it up and repeated the clause in verse 4. Now, you know, I can see where he's reasoning. He's trying to cover all the bases here and show an understanding view of the idiot that put it in. All right. But he goes on. Nevertheless, since that time, modern scholars have found many older manuscripts and not one has the clause in it. All right? That's what he says. So he's very kind to these people that have made the mistake. What God has intended to do in Romans is to give us assurance, and he points us to Christ Jesus. Now, I believe he's absolutely correct when he focuses on Paul's intention for arguing for God's salvific assurance toward believers. I do believe that Alvin McLean was correct in that. Because the moment we take our focus off that phrase, there is now no condemnation. And we focus our attention on the latter phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, what are we doing? We are taking our concentration, we are taking our focus, and we take it off the Word of God onto our feelings. Onto our feelings. How many times have I counseled with people over decades where they say, oh, I just don't feel that God loves me? What's feeling got to do with it? I don't know if God loves me because I don't feel right. And? Your point? It's got nothing to do with you. We're living in the age of me, 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 me. I. Everything orients around human nature. How about Yeshua? How about what he thinks? How about what he feels? How about what he has done? More to the point. More to the point. The moment we look at that last phrase, we look inward to our feelings for confirmation. Big mistake. And the moment we look to our feelings inwardly, we lose assurance. And the whole letter of Paul in Romans is about our assurance. Duh. Yes.
Our feelings can lie.
Our feelings not only can lie, our feelings do lie. You never trust your feelings. I love this girl. Why? I feel love. No, there's more to relationship than feeling love. I'm not knocking feelings. I'm just saying there's more to it. You know, there are people who, and I really feel for them. They've got mental obsessive compulsive disorder, and there's a whole site on the internet dedicated to people who have this problem. And I've talked with people, I've got close friends, very, very, very close friends, who have got these problems. But they need to always look apart from their nature, their feelings, their attitudes, their gloom and doom, their negativity. Look beyond that to the Word of God. Rather than their feelings. There are days I feel God doesn't love me. Do you know what? I just ignore it because I know He does. Otherwise, I'm making Him a liar. God is love. It says it twice in John chapter, 1 John chapter 4.
1 John 4:6.
And verse 6 as well.
Yeah.
I think we confuse self-loathing with God's opinion of us.
I agree with you. But you know what? Our self-loathing is legitimate. And God loathes us as well. You know, we say, there's a song. Of course it's out of balance. We have a song, there's a hymn. Jesus, lover of our soul. How many times have I heard that song? Jesus, lover of our soul. He hates your soul. He doesn't love it. He wants it dead. He says, mortify the flesh. Mortify that soul, those appetites. Get rid of them, yes.
Soul.
Of course. Our inward...
We're talking about the human self.
We're talking about
the human self or that little face image of God, because people have a different view.
Of course they do. Of course they do. And some believe,
some
you know...
The spirit, the breath of God.
Yeah, some are Platonists and they see that. Yeah. Okay. The fact is our nature, which is the inward passions of man, they've got to be overcome. That's what I'm talking about. You're quite right to ask the question, because a lot of people have different points of view on what soul means.
Yeah.
The
inward, soul to many people is the God-breathed part of us, that divine nature.
Some would say
that. So just be careful.
Yeah, I understand that. I understand that. But don't forget, too, the flesh is also looked upon as evil. And you know what? The flesh is. But not the human body. That was made in the image of God. I don't know about mine. It's a bit of a worry. But you know what? The flesh... When Paul uses that term, the flesh, he has to also delineate what he means. And he's talking about the downward pulls of human nature.
Mm.
Now,
if God loved it so much, we wouldn't have to go through so much trial to get rid
of our
soulish nature.
Of course. Of course. And it's a given. The fact of the matter is, He hates our soul. Even Peter said He wants us to have our soul saved.
Mm.
And even our spirit, which you were alluding to, which comes from God, the breath of God, even that's got to be saved, believe it or not. Otherwise, we have the old Platonic poison, which talks about a filthy, dirty, disease-ridden, evil, rotten body, which houses a good, holy spirit, because it came from God. Any Jew that believes he's saved by His Holy Spirit is finished. Because he's not saved by that. He's saved by the grace of God. Nothing else. And he's not going to have a liberation of that spirit unless that spirit is also converted. Paul said about one man that had to be tossed out of the ecclesia. He said, I've tossed him out. He said, I've handed him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He said, I've handed that man over to kill him. I want Satan to have that guy dead. You know what? Why did he say that? He added, so that his spirit, that is what God gave him, the breath of life, that energy, the divine spark of righteousness that God gave him, may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. So even that needs to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing in us that's holy. Yes?
In verse 10,
however,
if the Messiah is in you, then on one hand the body is dead because of sin.
Mm.
But on the other hand, the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous.
Exactly. Mm. And you know what? The Holy Spirit, people don't think. Let me suggest something. Let me ask a question. When the Holy Spirit comes and converts us, to what does it unite in us? Think about it. What does the Holy Spirit unite when it unites with us? Does the Spirit unite with our flesh, or does the Spirit unite with our spirit?
Spirit.
Yeah,
spirit.
Exactly.
Spirit.
And if the Holy Spirit has to unite with our spirit, guess what that means about our spirit? Which was given by God originally.
It has eternal life.
It has to have eternal life. It has to have eternal life, therefore it hasn't got eternal life to start with. Think about it.
Well, yeah, God said, my neshama, my nefesh, my breath will not abide in man forever.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. So the Holy Spirit, when it comes, the Ruach HaKodesh unites with our spirit, the spirit in man, and we will be saved as a result of the Holy Spirit uniting with our spirit according to the conditions laid down by that bloody tree of Golgoleth. No other way. No other way. All right. With no apologies toward Alvin McLean and his statement, we have been analysing the crass intimidation of a king who wanted to exercise authority over the population of England at his time, and we have seen the depths that he sank to make that control,
reality.
A reality. So, I believe there is something really sinister, unlike Alva McLean, I think there is something really sinister about Romans 8:1, the way we see it in the King James Bible. Considering everything else that we have talked about over the recent weeks about the KJV. Because Romans 8:1 in the King James Version completely negates Paul's entire theme, text, logic, his topic, and his progressive argument concerning both our personal liberty and our legal standing in the Messiah, which Rav Shaul has been building in his formidable intellectual exercise of the previous chapter 7. Now, if you look at chapter 7 of Romans, if you can take what he writes in Romans chapter 7 and then still see that qualification in Romans 8:1, you've got rats in the head. Alright? I don't care who you are.
It appeals to the pride of man.
Of course it does, because it's saying, God, I don't need your salvation. I will work in cooperation with you to attain it. God helps those who help themselves.
God help us.
Yeah, God help us, yes, exactly. That is the bottom line. If we accept that latter addition to Romans 8:1, we have taken away from, subtracted from, we have shown immense contempt for what Yeshua went through.
All that judgment springs from a statement like that. All that judgment, even though it probably doesn't, but all that condemnation judgment that Christians put on other Christians, could be said that it could stem from that
one
absolutely. Verse.
Absolutely. I have no argument with that. I think you're absolutely correct. Have a look at Romans 7.
Because then it elevates some people's attitude about themselves to think that they're of a higher walk with God to be able to put a judgmental attitude on somebody else.
Exactly.
Which drives them into more self-loathing and...
Yeah. Once we understand what Yeshua did for each of us, once we understand that he died for us, once we understand that he died because of our righteousness and because of our evil propensities, once we understand all the nitty-gritty of human nature and our decision-making abilities and all the rest of it, he died for all of that. He didn't just, you know, technically die for Owen Fisher, he died for everything that Owen Fisher is.
He's even died for the great apostasy.
Of course, of course. But once you understand that, you don't have self-loathing anymore. You can look at yourself and go, I'm sick of my nature. But you don't suddenly go, I'm sick of my nature, I'm going to shoot myself. Bang. You don't do that. You look at yourself and you go, yeah, I've done some pretty heavy stuff. Thank you, Father God, for forgiving me. Now I can forgive others. Angels are saying that with Pasha. Restitution. Look, it's a matter of, now I'm free, I'm at liberty to be able to take the higher road, which is Yeshua. That's a wonderful gift. Okay, have a look at Romans 7. Don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the Torah, how that the Torah has dominion over a man as long as he lives? That's right. Only as long as he lives. Let me tell you. You know. Okay. The woman who has a husband is bound by the Torah to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband's dead, she's loose from the Torah that unites her to her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, that is, by the Torah. That is the Sinai Torah. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What's he saying? We'll find out in a minute. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the Torah by the body of Messiah. Now, what's he saying now? That we have negated the Torah? No. He's saying, however, that the body of Messiah died. I know this is a very difficult passage in here, but bear with me on this. And therefore, we have become dead to the Torah by the body of Messiah, so that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now notice this, it is our uniting with, our union with the living Messiah, the living Torah, the righteous Christ, that is our union, that is our liberty, and that is our freedom. And the fruit we bring forth comes from that union that we have with him, not with laws, rules, regulations, and commandments. It is the living dynamic of the Holy Spirit of Christ in us that produces other works other than the flesh. That's why when people first come and they're first uniting with us, I don't look at dress length. I don't say to somebody who walks in with a pair of boots and a short skirt, how sinful! I know some people have done that. But you know what? I don't look at that. Now, I'm talking about a micro mini. I'm talking about, you know, okay. I'm not talking about just a short skirt. Nothing wrong with a short skirt. And nothing wrong with a micro mini in the right place. But what I'm saying is, we've got to get it right. Stop condemning people who dress the way you would not want your daughter to dress. Don't point the finger at these people. Over a period of time, things drop away in Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is leading them. Not the Torah. The Holy Spirit is leading them. And they go, yeah, I want to be more like Christ once. And some of the stuff gets discarded. We know a situation in the AOG when a woman came in with a number of kids, like a little tribe of kids, and she came in, she was counterculture, and she had, shame on her, she didn't have a bra on. And she was very well proportioned. And all the men, you know, suddenly were going giggling around the place. Ridiculous. Immature. Haven't they seen a pair of boobs before? What's the matter with them? But she lasted one service because of the looks of condemnation that people gave her. Eye attitude is burn your bra. It's doing more harm than good on your body. Your spine is being taken into a scoliosis, and it doesn't need that kind of... You know who created bras? A Jewish woman over in New York back in 1913. And she's condemned women to a life of hell. But here was this woman. She walked in with all these kids, and she was a beautiful lady, and she was counterculture, and people looked down their noses, their right royal righteous noses. And, of course, the pastor the following week got really angry about what happened to her, and he had a few words from the pulpit, had my total support, incidentally, on that very issue. Yet his very wife was one of them. All right? He didn't address that. He didn't address that. Things fall away. I'm not suggesting to anybody here that there's something wrong with their dress length. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting a thing on that. I'm talking about if somebody comes, and people have in the past come, and they've been condemned by others. It's wrong. So, he says, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were activated by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, there's an ignorance of the law. But you know what? It still brings forth death. No matter whether you understand it or not, and you violate it, you're going to bring forth the ultimate result. But now we are delivered from the law. Now, this is a problem with Paul. He uses a particular term for law all the way through the Bible, but he uses it for every law. You don't know whether he's talking about the Torah and sometimes the law of human nature or the law of sin and death,
Or the halakha of the Pharisees.
Or even the halakha of the Pharisees. You know, you've got to be so careful with Paul. He's all over the shop with the term noumos, okay? We've got to be very, very careful of this. And he says, that being dead wherein we were held. Yes, you see, he's talking about the law of human nature. You're dead in your sins if Messiah is not part of your life. Okay? That's a fact. That's what he's saying. That we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Oh, amen to that. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? Oh, God forbid. No. He said, I had not known sin but by the Torah. For I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. All right? So the law identifies aspects of human nature which we have to struggle and sometimes successfully overcome. Not all the time. All right. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of trouble. For outside the Torah, sin was dead. Yeah, if there wasn't a law, you didn't have any sin. Clearly. But he's saying that human nature has a law within itself. And you try and overcome that, it's very difficult. That's why I said before, we're all walking, talking schizophrenics. And more so when we've got the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's got us, because we are in conflict all the time about choosing right over bad. Very difficult. Very difficult. He says, I was alive, verse 9, without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained for life, I found to be to death. All right? Yes, if anybody can actually keep the laws of God, keep them all perfectly, you have no need of a saviour. But show me one person that's ever kept the law perfectly. I find it very hard to walk away from an argument, and I find it very, very hard to walk away from a fight. That's my problem. So I've got to be very, very cognizant of the fact that the commandment says, don't get involved at that level. Don't unleash your wrath at somebody. Don't clench your fist, aim for his nose and smash it. Don't do it. That's not good. Not only do you hurt your own fingers, but you break his nose. It's not, and then you're in trouble with the law, and who knows what else. God says, don't give in to your human nature.
Are you getting expelled from school for your hands like me?
He said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. I tell you what, sin can be very deceptive. Sin can be very deceptive. We can think we're so right, we're so righteous, we're so holy, we're so this, we're so that. You know, and we think we're right in following a path. But you know what the Bible says? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the result is the way of death. And it's so important, that scripture, it says it twice. All right. So he says the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. What's his argument? All the way through Romans 7, he's saying we are hopeless. Even the best part of us has to be saved. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death to me? He says, oh no, God forbid that. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, sin by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. He's using the speech, he's articulating a dramatical flair of a playwright. He's got sin as a creature, an actual living entity, dwelling in him like an immortal soul, dictating, like Donald Duck. You ever seen that cartoon where you've got Donald Duck, he's in a situation, he's got a little devil Donald Duck on this shoulder, and he's got an angel Donald Duck on that shoulder. Whatever. That's the flesh.
Putting up. Right and the left, remember, it's the Sephiroth. It's all about that.
Yeah, it is about the Sephiroth.
Could I ask a good question?
Yes.
To sort of look at it like a parasite, a hostile
parasite. Yeah. Sin within us. Absolutely.
A little tapeworm.
A little tapeworm of sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's a very powerful tapeworm.
But that's what I'm saying. Do you think it actually is? Because it came after taking the fruit of knowledge of good and evil.
Oh.
It's a principality, but could we look at it almost like...
No, because then you're saying we are demon-possessed. Ultimately.
No, but that we have something in our bodies, obviously an entity, a living
Well, you can call it that, but human nature is human nature.
Oh, yeah,
our nature. It's our nature. So that's all
and
it is.
And that nature was inherent in our forefathers.
It was inherent.
And mother. Well, in the garden.
Yes.
Before they even took
that's
that
right.
which supposedly ushered in sin. The sin was in what they did, which sin was already alive in their members.
Our genes have been altered by that's what I'm saying. Poison has been handed down like a parasite through our families.
Well, genetically you can, but you've got to be careful with that teaching too, because otherwise we end up with a situation. We end up with a situation where we start saying, "Well, you know, I've got Masons in our family tree, and therefore there's a spirit of Masonry that comes through people."
No,
that's where it leads us.
Yeah, I'm not going even hear that. What I'm saying is, we're born of spirit, and our spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes in and dwells with our spirit.
Of course,
because in the principality of sin can't dwell in the spirit. It dwells in the flesh.
True, but
this is what I'm saying.
So yeah, but our spirit is gut. Yes, I hear you what you're saying, but our spirit is still conditioned by the negative nature of the flesh. This is why the Holy Spirit in our spirit is at war all the time.
Yeah.
A spirit of conflict.
Yeah.
Eve couldn't help but be beguiled because it was already in her.
Yes, her nature was such.
And the devil knew that, and what they partook of was something that opened their mind to understand rationale.
The point I'm getting at is, though,
that's
principality.
Said.
Is there a way that we could scientifically explain this principality of sin? That's actually what I'm getting at.
Oh, I think I think there are scholars who are heading in that direction, and I don't doubt that scientifically one day we will come to an understanding. I think it's real.
Of course it is.
And therefore, if it's real, there must be something. I hear where you're coming from.
Yeah,
there must be something. There must be something that scientists will one day discover, and go, here is something we need to look at.
Well,
but then, of course, they'll try to tamper with the gene, but it's not going to help.
In New Zealand, they found the so-called warrior gene among some of the Māori, and it's causing enormous controversy and problems. You can only imagine by saying you're a bit. This conflicting aggressive gene, that's a pretty hardcore thing to say about an entire race of people, but he's isolated a gene that he says is responsible for the warriorism of the people.
Of
that's
course.
What I'm saying. It's
I know, but you've got to be so careful in this day and age with political correctness. We've got to be extremely careful. Paul didn't have the inhibitions that we have today. He was able to write, the Cretians are always...
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Boastful and arrogant, and their god is their belly. I mean, I can't turn around and go, well, you know, there are certain races of people today who are this way and that way. I'd be in trouble. But Paul could get away with it, and he said, and this statement is true, he said, way back in the Second Temple period. And when you read about this particular race called the Cretians, you will, we even get the word cretin today from it. When you look at what they did, what they accomplished, and what they were all about, they were... gluttonous individuals. They were gluttonous in the spirit as well as gluttonous in the flesh. That's a fact. All right. So he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It's like a slave market area, and here's a big sign, it's got sin, and underneath there here's this slave, and he's going to be sold under this great big imposition of sin. For that which I do not allow. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it? You know, this takes humility to confess this kind of thing. For what I would do, I don't do. And what I loathe, that I am compelled to do. What self-denigration is this? But Paul is showing you from Romans chapter 1 right through to Romans chapter 7 that he also is not untouched by this decrepit, negative human nature. And he's not afraid to admit it. But then I do that which I would not, I nevertheless consent to the Torah that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to desire or to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't know. Right? He doesn't say, now I'm a Christian, I've got all the answers. He says, I haven't got a clue how to deal with this. For the good that I would do, I do not do, and the evil which I would not, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he takes a back step, and he says, you've got to look at this from the point of view of schizophrenia. I'm the good guy, and that's the bad guy over there. And otherwise, you would go mad. I spoke last night at the table on Shabbat about the human mind and the cosmos as a reflection, an image of the mind of man. And some of us grasped it, and some of us didn't, and some of us thought, this is wonderful, and some of us thought, oh, goodness, shut up. The fact is, we are motivated with a mind we know nothing about. We don't know anything about it. That's why I love reading books on psychiatry and the psychology of human nature and the mind of man. I am fascinated by it. And there are times I rattle on and I'm talking about stuff and then I think, stop now. I'm confusing myself. All right? So which self am I confusing? The good self or the bad self? You know, you can go on and on and on, drawing the line and chopping and all of that into little pieces. So he says verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You see, you can't escape it. Your intention may be right, but there's something in there saying, no, I'm going to do this anyway. I delight in the Torah of God after the inward man. Now, this inward man is an interesting one because the psalmist says that he wakes up in the middle of the night with his innermost self teaching him. All right? And that's that core that's in contact with God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He can't divorce it. He says, I'm stuck with it. I'm stuck with it. I love my mother and father. I love my sisters, my brothers and all that. But really, down deep inside, I hate my family. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Because we're all tainted with the same brush. Oh, wretched man that I am. The Greek word can mean despicable. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He uses a phrase which was used in the Second Temple period when the Romans would take a condemned man. And instead of necessarily crucifying, they'd play with this guy. They would get this man and they would get a corpse. And they would tie that decaying corpse to that man, eyeball to eyeball, body to body, this decaying flesh, and mouth to mouth. And the thing, of course, if you're dead, if you're a cadaver, you know your jaw is down on your chest. And your mouth would be locked to that mouth. So that as you're breathing his putrefaction. All right, so you've got a body of death strapped to you. And this is how Paul talks about himself. He says, this is human nature. Don't be deceived. This is what we are. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know what it says, and most Greek texts don't contain it today? He says something awesome. I'm writing it on the board. Grace. It's left out of the texts. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Grace. I thank God through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now. Okay, there's his argument. He says, now I'm going to sum it up. I'm going to sum it up. Yeshua died for me. That's what he said. How he sums it up. There's no condemnation anymore to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. But up to that point, he brings out and explains why it's impossible for any of us to be saved, except outside of us. By insisting that we add the qualification to Romans 8:1, by insisting that King James tore away the very fabric and the foundation of Romans 7, Romans 6, Romans 5, Romans 4, Romans 3, 2 and 1, and Rav Scholl's case fell apart in its blatant contradiction. Assurance of salvation has given way to a predilection toward uncertainty, apprehension, negative anticipation as we look to the flesh and to outright terror. That's why a lot of people fear God rather than love God, because they think that God's got a big credit and debit system going. And he's got your name up there on the one hand, he's got the big cross on the other hand. Oh yeah, tick there. No, it doesn't work like that.
Too many crosses and you fail.
Too many crosses, you fail. And of course, by intransigently upholding this false apex, this false summation of Romans 8:1, we go right against the words of Yeshua himself in John 5:24. And I want you to turn there again. I go there often. And you know what? I'm going to continue going there because these are words of life. John 5:24. Yeshua says emphatically and absolutely. Now the King James may have verily, verily. Same thing. He says complete. He says emphatically, absolutely. I'm telling you. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Not will have. Has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation. Ah, Romans 8:1. Absolutely. Here it is. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death unto the life. That's what it is in Greek. Not just life, but into the life. No condemnation. John 5:24. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we believe anything can, we haven't read Romans. He gives a whole list of everything that exists that could separate us from God's love. Do you know, he doesn't even mention sin. He mentions everything. And then he says, and any other creation. That includes sin. But sin was not an issue with Paul. It wasn't sin that he was interested in. I'll put it up here. It wasn't sin. It was a three-letter word that he was interested in. Not sin, but the Son. He was more interested in Yeshua as the living Torah and the life-giving Spirit indwelling us. Not sin. He says, I've got a problem. But he says, you know what? Grace saves. Grace saves. And therefore, nothing can separate us from God's love. I've heard people get up at the pulpit and say, nothing will separate from your love, from the love of God except sin. Sorry, pass that by me again. I've heard it in the Anglican Church. I've heard it in the Roman Catholic Church. I've heard it in the Baptist Church. I've heard it in the Presbyterian Church. I've heard it in the Messianic Assemblies. Sin. I've heard it at that love table over there when we've had Judaizers who've come and sat and drank and eaten and talked about how sin is separating brethren from Christ. Hello? Can I use the word BS in its full impacted power? I feel like it. And people wonder why I get angry over idiots like that. And I'm calling them idiots. You know why? Because they are. The scripture is the scripture is the scripture. Stop arguing against it. Accept it. God loves you. Mm. Bottom line.
So you're emphasizing some things while de-emphasizing others.
Oh, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Because it's not about us. It's not about me, I. It's about Yeshua. It's not what we have done or not done, what we have achieved or how we have failed. It's not about that. It's about what Yeshua can do for you and has done. If we possess the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or better still, as I've said before, if he possesses us, we are accepted in the beloved Messiah. Not because of our possession of his Holy Spirit, but because the Spirit indwells us, solely due to what Yeshua has accomplished on our behalf, which reached an apex on the bloody tree of Golgotha. I keep going right back to that. The empty tomb is the validation of our salvation. the empty tomb. Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection has been imputed to each one of us. We can't escape it. He was crucified for us in our place. He bled and died for us in our place. He was resurrected for us so that we can have a place in him. All of our accomplishments as far as salvation are concerned were accomplished by him already. There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation or to lose our salvation. All our Lord Yeshua has extrinsically imputed to us of the totality of his human life experience and death experience, and now his new resurrected life experience, guarantees our right standing in God the Father's eyes. God does not see us, he sees Yeshua. The Holy Spirit enters our being at conversion, an intrinsic act. It's not extrinsic, it's intrinsic. It embodies us. And so the Holy Spirit therefore sanctifies us. That's also an intrinsic act. Not extrinsic, intrinsic. But sanctification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, cannot save anyone. This is what I started with, and I'm ending with this. Can't save us. We are saved not by an intrinsic act, but by the extrinsic act, a legal, extrinsic declaration of Yeshua's imputed righteousness. No one can do what he accomplished. No one can keep the Torah perfectly like he did. None of us. Stop trying to. Because if you're trying to, guess what that does? I'm not saying don't keep the law. I'm saying don't try to gain righteousness. Because to do that is also negating what he did for us 2,000 years ago. We got to get it right. We live by the Holy Spirit's power within us, which is the mind of Christ in us. That's what we're living by, not by what we can achieve or fail to achieve. It's got nothing to do with any acts, any works of any kind. You know, none of us are even capable of working up faith, salvation faith. We've got to work this faith up to get saved. Give it up. If you're trying to do that, give it up. And just thank God that he has exercised through Yeshua the faith that you fail to have. Honestly, I chuckle over it because I see myself so many times in the past, not now, but in the past, trying to work up faith to be saved. I look back on my early Christian experience and I just laugh at myself. None of us are capable of maintaining, let alone establishing, or even possessing a right attitude of mind when it comes to all things pertaining to God. None of us are capable of this. But we live under this condemnation, this self-condemnation that we aren't measuring up. Guess what? You've just joined the club. What is the club called? The Ecclesia of God. Not even our works by the precious Holy Spirit indwelling us can save us. Impossible. Our assurance is in Messiah Yeshua and in him alone, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I'll finish on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, what is stated in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, and you might want to make a mental note on paper of that, he's quoting Jeremiah 23 verse 6. It says in chapter 1 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, of him are you in Messiah Yeshua, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, Paul sums it all up. It's Christ, our righteousness. Yehovah Tzidkenu, as Jeremiah would have said. Christ, our righteousness, not human nature. Our righteousness. Are there any questions on any of that?